Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning, beginning in verse 23, and here we are today in the fourth of the five controversies that Mark records for us that occurred between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious elites, the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And it's the first Sabbath controversy that Mark records for us. But it won't be the last. Let's stand together and let's read from these words this morning, Mark chapter 2, and starting in verse 23. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "One Sabbath, he," that's Jesus, "was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord God, it is a great gift and a great, just thank you for this gift and this privilege, Lord, of drawing near to you and worshiping you and being able to do so empowered by your Holy Spirit, instructed by your holy word, that we might behold the greatness of your glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're praying, Lord God, as we look at this text together, that you will make Christ glorious in our eyes, that you would extol and exalt him even higher in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, this word that we read, we know that it has eternal value, that, Lord, it has value for our souls, that your word is always relevant. Lord God, your word is eternal truth with a capital T. And Lord God, your word is life and bread to our souls. So I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to feast on your word today. And I pray, Lord God, that as we do, we might be just strengthened evermore in our faith. That, Lord God, we would be led to a greater devotion and a greater worship. That, Father God, we would be moved to an obedience that is born of a heart that loves you because you loved us first. And so I'm just praying, Lord God, that you would make, again, your presence known, not only in the singing, and thank you that you have, but make your presence known now in the preaching of your word. Come and instruct us, teach us, train us, raise us up, Lord God. I pray that you would give me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that you would fill me with the Spirit of the living God so that I would preach words, Lord God, that I would preach words that are rooted in your eternal truth. That you would give me strength, Father, to preach that which is pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you would make every heart here keen to receive your word with gladness. That, Lord, you would indeed plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit. Please do that. We do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of worship and pray, Lord God, that it will be pleasing in your sight now as we open your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I just believe that the Gospel of Mark is just a masterpiece. I love this gospel. I find myself being just drawn into this gospel as I read it more and more and more. And I think it's because of just the unashamed nature and the directness of Mark. Like, I love how direct he is. Right, as we're looking in this text, you know, in these first two chapters, Mark is completely unashamed and unapologetic, and he is exceedingly clear, is he not, about the truth of who Jesus Christ is, about the truth of the gospel of grace, and about how we ought to respond. Like, he doesn't, you know, mince words here. He's very direct from the scenes that he compiles. Mark proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the substitute come to deliver sinners from the wrath of God by his own sacrifice. He proves to us Christ's authority and his power over Satan during the temptation. He shows us how Jesus proclaimed the truth of God in a way that nobody else could. He describes his authority over the demonic realm. He describes his authority over the physical effects of the fall. He describes his power and his authority to forgive sin. He describes how our Lord drew great crowds at the beginning of his ministry, right? Most of them, of course, were merely curious, seeking to be entertained, some seeking him for the physical miracles that he was able to perform. But there were those who were coming to faith. There were some who were truly coming to faith in him as Lord and Savior, right? But the crowd as a whole, man, they liked what Jesus was doing. They were drawn by the magnetism of our Lord. And as a whole, they were not antagonistic. Even if they weren't fully believers, they weren't antagonistic, right? All that is, except for the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are really starting to come into focus over these last several controversies that we've been seeing, aren't they? Man, they hate Jesus. There's no other way to put it. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They regarded him with this increasing hostility and open resentment and bitterness of spirit. Why did they hate the Lord Jesus so? Why did they despise him so much? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the reasons that they despised Jesus was because they hated the idea of grace, right? They hated the idea of anyone needing to relate to the Lord God on the basis of grace, of eternal favor, of divine kindness and compassion to someone who deserves the exact opposite, right? They hated that because it put them on the same level with everybody else, and it made their skin crawl. They couldn't stand it. They thought so highly of themselves. They just couldn't see themselves as being on the same level with those people of the dirt that were in need of divine forgiveness that could only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was unthinkable, and it was offensive to them. They hated grace. But to walk it back even further a little bit, to walk it back just one step further, beloved, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him because he spoke the truth. Because he spoke the truth. And the words that dropped from his lips were words of grace and truth. That's why they despised him. They hated that he spoke the truth. They hated that he then acted in grace. They hated him because of what he personified, grace and truth of which they were ignorant. Now, there were other factors, of course, that played into their hatred, but really they took great umbrage with the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke the truth, that he did it unambiguously, that he did it, you know, in an unembellished way. He did it in a straightforward, in a simple way, and with unparalleled authority. They hated it that when Jesus spoke, right, people hung on his every word. They despised him, that he spoke divine truth and personified the message of divine grace. And as he did so, he systematically deconstructed and dismantled and laid the axe to everything that they stood for. You understand? And that was the issue. He was taking the axe to the tree of apostate Judaism, and he was hacking it to pieces. He was hacking to pieces their imaginary holiness, their system of earning righteousness and salvation by keeping their traditions and religious rituals as if they were the very word of God, the apostate religion that elevated them and kept everyone in fearful submission to their religious rules. They hated that Christ exposed them. They hated that Jesus refused to modify his message in order to win their approval. He couldn't care less about their approval. And that drove him batty. He refused to compromise with their apostate religion, but instead he fearlessly proclaimed the truth. He laid it out there. Look, man is depraved. He's a sinner. He needs God's grace in order to be saved. That grace is given to you in me. All you must do is repent and believe in me, and you will be saved, Jesus said. And the offer of eternal life is in him alone, not in this ridiculous religion that's become a chain around your neck and your feet. Grace and truth exposed their graceless hearts and their damning lies and their errors, and the Pharisees hated him for it. And adding more fuel to the fire was the fact that while Jesus was rejecting the Pharisees, he seemed to be accepting and receiving all sorts of people that the Pharisees wouldn't have taken a moment to even notice, except to, bring condemnation upon them. Jesus was spending time with fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and paralytics and the like, and he was calling them to repentance and faith. They just couldn't stand him. And so it wasn't long before the Pharisees regarded Jesus as the single greatest threat in all of Israel. The single greatest threat to their religious power and their prestige, the most dangerous man in Israel. And so they became obsessed with taking him down. They became obsessed with discrediting him and exposing him as a fraud. They became obsessed with determining to undermine and just destroy his ministry. And when that failed, they became determined to kill him, as we'll see next week. But before they made the decision, to kill Jesus, before they made the decision to go full mercenary and seek Christ's life, they first sought to destroy his ministry by accusing the Lord of being Sabbath breaker. Now to us, that doesn't sound like a big thing. That's not something that hits us and we go, well, that's a pretty bad thing, man. That actually is a pretty horrible thing to be accused of, right? Sabbath breaker. But I'm telling you, if you were a Jew, the Sabbath meant everything. The Sabbath meant everything. To be a Sabbath breaker, to catch somebody in the act of breaking the Sabbath, until the Roman occupation, was an offense worthy of death. Okay? Was an offense worthy of death. If they could accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker and then make it stick, they could destroy his ministry. They could deal a death blow to him and to his ministry. And here's why. It's because the Pharisees, and really all of Israel, regarded circumcision and Sabbath observance as the essential defining characteristics of the, quote, people of God, unquote. They were the single most important defining and essential characteristics, circumcision and Sabbath observance, because that was what plainly distinguished Israel from all other people in the world. And so, if they could prove that Jesus broke the Sabbath, then he's got to be a fraud and a heretic, and that might be an avenue by which they could push for his death, right? And so this morning, Mark's recorded for us the first Sabbath controversy that Jesus deals with. And to really understand it, beloved, we need to understand the heart of the Sabbath and how it was that the Pharisees profaned it. Okay, we need to understand the heart of the Sabbath and how it was that the Pharisees profaned it. Now, the Sabbath law was actually very simple, okay? Some people think, if they haven't read the Old Testament, that the Sabbath was like just encrusted with a bunch of different laws from God about how you were to observe it, and that's just simply not true. The Sabbath was actually pretty simple. It was pretty direct, right? The first mention of the Sabbath was made immediately after the 6 days of creation, right? It was originally, Sabbath was a creation ordinance. And then we read in Genesis chapter 2 that on the seventh day, chapter 2 verses 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, we don't have to get the wrong idea here. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ was out of breath and exhausted after 6 days of creation. That is not the idea here. The idea here of this rest is so that the Lord God might observe what was beautiful, what was very good that he had created, and to enjoy fellowship with his creation, okay? That's where it first begins, this idea of the Sabbath. Then it was given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, right? Before Israel, it was given to all of creation. Then in Mount Sinai, specifically, God tells the Israelites, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, these words: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Then if you look at the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the Lord adds this idea, this concept to the Sabbath. He says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. That's a holy gathering. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, those are the three major areas where the Sabbath is dealt with in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a couple other things. You know, in Exodus 35, we're told it's wrong to kindle a fire for cooking on the Sabbath. In Numbers, you're not allowed to gather fuel on the Sabbath. And then Jeremiah and Nehemiah describe that it's wrong to transact business on the Sabbath day. But that was the extent of the instruction concerning the Sabbath day. And what we see here is this. Okay, four things I want us to see. Number one, we see that the Sabbath day was foundational. In other words, the Sabbath day is woven into the creation narrative. It goes back to the creation of the universe. In other words, the Sabbath, the day set apart for communing with the Lord and the Lord communing with his people, was established in eternity past before God even began to speak the universe into existence. The Sabbath was planned by God. Second, I want you to see that it was meant to be beneficial to man. It was to be beneficial to man. In other words, The Sabbath gave God's people a day of rest from their labors for their own good, for their own refreshment, right? It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not an arbitrary thing that we're to take one day in seven to rest from all of our labors. Now, originally in the United States of America, people did work on 6 days of the week. Then we cut it back to five. And now I see there's a bill to cut it back to four, as if we're not lazy enough. But that day was set apart for recuperation, right? Third, I want you to see it was spiritual. It was spiritual. It was a Sabbath to the Lord, meaning that it was a day that was to be wholly centered upon the Lord, meditating on His character, considering His mighty works, regarding His steadfast love and His grace and His mercy, recalling the works of deliverance and His faithfulness to His people, right? Remembering that you were redeemed out of Egypt. It was a day to corporately and individually worship and delight in the Lord, a day for ministering to the people of God, a day for enjoying the Lord, just enjoying Him, right? Drawing near and delighting in Him. And then last, it was relational. It was a day that helped to establish the bond of fellowship between God and His people and then among His people. The Sabbath was a great gift from the Lord. Wonderful gift from the Lord. But by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had been completely profaned. And why do I say that? And how did it happen? Well, here's how it happened. The reality is that the nation of Israel never were faithful, really, in keeping the Sabbath. They weren't faithful to keep the Sabbath. Instead, they became idolatrous. They became idolaters. They worshiped other gods. They failed to exclusively honor and worship the living God and enjoy Him. They failed, therefore, to keep the Sabbath day. It wasn't a holy day to them anymore. It wasn't a holy day that was to be focused entirely upon Yahweh God. They used it to profane their hearts and their lives with the worship of other gods. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all tell of the way that Israel treated God and therefore the Sabbath with contempt. In fact, it was one of the chief reasons that they were sent off into exile in Babylon. Now, I want to make sure we understand this, okay? It's not that they were disciplined and sent off into Babylon because they failed to do the right things and check the right boxes on a certain day of the week. Okay? That's not what it was. That's not what it was. The issue was not merely that they failed to keep the commands regarding the Sabbath. The issue was their hearts. The issue was their lovelessness. The issue was their disobedience toward God, right? It's that they just didn't love God enough to obey Him, which is to say they didn't really love Him. However, when the children of Israel returned from captivity, they were determined never to break the Sabbath again. They were just not going to do it. And so their rabbis and their scribes began to make up these made-up laws to kind of fence off the Sabbath a little bit. Okay? They began to make up these rules and these man-made laws to prevent them from breaking the Sabbath. But here's the problem. The rules never address the heart, right? Right? Rules do nothing to the heart. Rules do not affect the heart. I want you to see that with me. Their obedience to the Sabbath became transactional. In other words, the way that they saw it was this. It was transactional. The way that they saw it was this. We keep the Sabbath. We check the blocks. And therefore, God will never send us into exile again. It wasn't a matter of our relationship with God is completely out of whack and we need to repent and we need to cry out to God for mercy. Instead, it was, let's make these rules that we can follow that will keep us from breaking the law of the Sabbath. It was rulemaking minus the issue of the heart, and that's always bound to fail. So when the Pharisees came on the scene about 200 years before Jesus, they inherited these rabbinical rules. There were a few of them, but they inherited these rabbinical rules, and then they added to them. Boy, did they add to them, right? But here's the problem. In all their adding of rules, they missed the point of the Sabbath. They missed the spiritual and the relational components. They missed the concepts of spiritual refreshment and worship and fellowship and joy in the Lord. And instead, here's what they made the Sabbath out to be. The Sabbath was a day that above everything else, you did, quote, no work, unquote. No work. That's the focus. Not communing with God. Not rejoicing in his person and celebrating his character. You do no work. Whatever you do, don't work. And so here's what they did. They identified 39 separate categories of work. And then they subdivided each of those 39 categories into 6 minor categories. So they had these 234 categories in total that described everything that was prohibited on the Sabbath. Nothing about what you were to do, just everything about what you couldn't do, okay? And here's the kind of stuff they prohibited. I'm not going to read all 234, but I'll give you a taste of it. I want you to get a flavor of this. Here's some of the stuff they prohibited. Things about which, by the way, the Word of God says nothing. But here's what they prohibited. First of all, the Pharisees taught you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath day unless you gamed the system. And on the day before the Sabbath, walked 3,000 feet from your house and then put a little food so that on the Sabbath day, you could walk 3,000 feet to that food, establish a new domicile because there was food there, and then walk another 3,000 feet. Right? They said you couldn't carry a burden. So what was that? How much did a burden weigh? Well, the scribes were happy to tell you. They said, well, a burden is carrying food equal in weight to a dried fig. A burden is carrying enough wine for mixing in a goblet, or milk enough for one swallow, or honey enough to put on a wound, or oil enough to anoint a small member of your body, or water enough to moisten your eye salve. You weren't allowed to write more than 2 letters on the Sabbath. Not epistles, not like full letters, but 2 letters of the alphabet. Right? You couldn't move a lamp from one place to another in your house. You couldn't lift up your child. There was no bathing on the Sabbath, for fear that water might spill onto the floor and then wash it. And after you took a bath, drying yourself was work. For some people more than others, I guess, right? You couldn't light a candle. You couldn't blow one out. You couldn't move a chair because that would leave a rut, and that was, anyone want to guess? Plowing. It's plowing. No reducing of a dislocated limb or setting a broken bone because those things weren't life-threatening. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pull it out. That was work. You couldn't wear jewelry because it weighed more than a dried fig. That's true today, isn't it? But the point is, it just went on and on with all of these ridiculous rules. And it became, the Sabbath did, the most dreaded day of the week. It became a burdensome yoke on the soul. It became a heaviness that obscured the nature of communion with the Lord and with his people. You just couldn't do anything on the Sabbath without the fear that you were doing something wrong. You ever felt that way around somebody where you just can't do anything because you're terrified you're going to do something wrong? That's what the Sabbath day was like. For everyone, these ridiculous rules prevented people from properly observing the Sabbath and communing with the Lord because it reduced the Sabbath to a day of exacting rule-keeping and duty-bound obligation, right? Sounds like work. You're right. And here is the thing. What's more, the way that you observed the Sabbath, the grade that you were given by the Pharisees, basically, that became the mark of your spirituality in Israel. It became your mark of righteousness. The Sabbath became the club by which the Pharisees bludgeoned everybody into submission. All they had to do to get their way was to put somebody in their place, was to play the Sabbath card, because if nothing else worked, that did. It was the way they controlled people. It's the way they elevated themselves to power. It's the way that they kept themselves in elite status. They were like the original cancel culture people in the world. The Pharisees. And this weapon, this club, the Sabbath was the weapon that they chose to use on the Lord Jesus Christ. See this with me. Look at it with me. And let's first look at this confrontation in the grain fields. Mark records for us in verses 23 and 24, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Right? Now, this would be comical, beloved, if it wasn't so serious and sad. Here's the disciple and the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they're on the move. It's the Sabbath day. They're probably going somewhere for Jesus to preach, right? They're on their way probably somewhere for Jesus to preach, and they're traveling through some grain fields. And that wasn't uncommon. That was lots of times the way that you traveled. Lots of times people would take shortcuts to whatever destination that they were going to by way of these packed rows that ran through people's fields of grain. And so here's what's going on, is Jesus and the disciples are using this, this informal thoroughfare. The disciples are hungry. So they start grabbing some grain. They start grabbing ears of ripe grain and they begin to eat it, right? And then suddenly, get this now. Imagine how the joy of just walking through the grain fields with the Lord Jesus Christ is. That, imagine how immediately that's blown to pieces. Out of nowhere, the Pharisees spring up out of their little hidey holes like prairie dogs on a nature show. These nattering nabobs of negativity jump at the chance to confront the Lord. Now, I was thinking to myself, right? Like these little holes that they were nestled in, they had to be under 3,000 feet from their homes, right? Right? Or maybe they weren't. And that's why they chose not to say anything to Jesus and his disciples about being out on a walk. But whatever the case, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is really indicative of the depravity of the Pharisees' hearts. I want you to imagine what it must be like. What kind of person you must be to be so obsessed with wanting to take someone down that your life consists of dogging his every step, of stalking him, of scrutinizing everything and putting the worst possible spin on it, of doing everything you can to try to condemn him, looking for a way to prove your superior righteousness when your own actions expose that you're not righteous in the least. That was the Pharisees. Unfortunately, it's a lot of people in our own day. And it's sad and it's pitiable. But it's not unexpected. They were depraved, man. Haters of Jesus, and buddy, they've got their accusation ready. Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, I want you to get the picture of this so you understand exactly what is going on, all right? Because the idea of the Greek verb used here is that they were continually shouting out. They were ranting. They were scolding. They were, just letting Jesus have it and his disciples have it, you know, that they were eating grain on the Sabbath. I want you to picture the scene. It's like the protest that we see so often in our nation. Imagine that the grain fields, the stalks of grain themselves are like a barrier. And on the other side of the barrier, here are the Pharisees over and over saying, hey, Simon just ate grain. What's he doing that on the Sabbath? Hey, don't you see? Just yelling. How would you respond if you were Jesus? How would you respond if somebody did that to you? Imagine you walked out of Walmart and you were walking along, you know, you're walking out to your car and, you know, and all of a sudden there's this crowd there that is falsely accusing you of something they say you're doing that you're not doing. You're just going to walk and ignore them? You're going to give into your flesh and throttle one of them? You're going to hurl back other accusations? Like, how are you going to deal with this? Because here's the thing. The issue here exclusively is the disciples are breaking the Pharisees' rules on the Sabbath. It's not that they're stealing somebody's grain and eating it. In fact, that was permissible. Scripture allowed you to filch a little bit of grain from your neighbor and eat it as you went. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So, I mean, you were allowed to take some, you just couldn't harvest all of it, right? No, the issue is, from the Pharisees' perspective, the disciples are breaking their rules, and therefore they're breaking the laws of the Sabbath, and they are sinning against God, because in their mind, their rules equal God's rules. How's that for arrogance? And so they caught the disciples working on the Sabbath. Man, they had them dead to rights. They had them red-handed. In fact, they had really stunk it up. Man, they were watching them, and they could say, well, you know what? Picking heads of grain with one's hand, that's the work of harvesting. And rubbing the heads of grain together to get the kernels, that's threshing. And then blowing the chaff away, that's winnowing. And then eating it was the work of grinding, because you ground it between your teeth. And all of that together was the sin of making a meal on the Sabbath. Disciples were breaking the rules. They were doing work. And now they had them dead to rights. And now they were going to stick it to him. But the truth is, Jesus and his disciples weren't breaking God's law at all. And I find it remarkable in the way that Jesus responds. You know, he doesn't just rebuke them, does he? He doesn't just ignore them. He doesn't just shake his head and say, I'm not going to answer a fool in his folly. He doesn't do that. Instead, you know what Jesus does? He responds in grace and truth. He responds with grace and truth. But I want you to notice something as we look at this. Grace doesn't preclude pointed confrontation. Grace is not soft and mushy and sin-affirming like so many fallen people and professing Christians want it to be. Grace deals in truth, right? Grace deals in truth. And so the very first thing Jesus does is he gives them a lesson from the Scripture. He gives them a lesson from the Scripture. Look what he says, verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Do you not know the Scripture? Now, the account that Jesus gives here, that he's referencing here, is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And let me just say something as an aside. Really quickly, you need to know this. If you're familiar with those events that took place there, you know that the priest who gave David the bread of the presence, the bread that only the priests were allowed to eat, was Ahimelech. It wasn't Abiathar. that Jesus mentions here, right? And so some people will jump on that and they will say, see, Jesus was incorrect. Jesus didn't know everything. Jesus spoke falsehood, and so he's not omniscient, and the scriptures aren't inerrant, right? But before you go there, take a deep breath. And here's why. In reality, this story is indexed by Jewish tradition in the Old Testament and associated with Abiathar and not Ahimelech. And here's why. After Ahimelech helped David, if you know the story, you know Saul had he and all the priests at Nob killed, right? Ahimelech and all the priests at Nob killed. The only one who escaped with his life was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. And he's the one who told the story to David about them being slaughtered, and he's the one who became high priest under David's rule. So that's the reason here for Jesus referring to this story and indexing it to the time of Abiathar. I just want to point that out so that nobody would say that to you and you'd be like, I don't even know what to say here. Now you know what to say, right? But let's get back to the text. These guys are, attacking Jesus, and he just looks at him and says, Have you never read the scripture? Don't you get it? That's the idea there. Have you never read? He deals in the truth. He goes back to the scripture, and he says to them, I can't believe you don't understand the story of David and the bread of the presence. I can't believe you guys can't understand that, right? In other words, Jesus said these words in a pointed way. It stung the Pharisees right where it hurt, and it was purposeful. Yeah, they knew the scriptures. They had read them all. They were experts. Just ask them. But, Lord, here's the deal. There is a vast difference. There's a vast difference between reading the scripture and understanding the scripture. There's a vast difference between knowledge of the scripture and proper interpretation and application of the scripture, right? There's a vast difference between knowledge of the scripture and a faith-induced understanding of the Word of God. A difference between reading the Word to encounter God and reading the scripture as a textbook. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, there's no royal road to the knowledge of the Bible. What's he mean by that? He means there's no easy path. There's no easy path to the knowledge of the Bible. It does not come to man by intuition. The book must be studied, pondered, prayed over, searched into, and not left always lying on a shelf or carelessly looked at now and then. In other words, if you are not growing in your understanding of the Bible, then you simply are not growing in your understanding of God and of His Christ. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care how you twist it. I don't care if you're one person who I heard one time say to me, I don't need to read the Bible because I just intuitively know what it says. I don't need to read the Bible because I intuitively already know what it says. You're crazy. You're lying to yourself. Right? You can't be growing in your understanding of God and of His Christ unless you're growing in the Word. It was true of the Pharisees. It's true for us. There's what Jesus does. He graciously, though pointedly, confronts their lack of understanding, and he confronts their hypocrisy. Let me show you what I mean by that. Here was the thing about the Pharisees. They loved them some David. They thought David was awesome. They regarded David and venerated David as a righteous and a heroic king, right? They thought David was the best. But then, what do they do, these architects of the Sabbath? What do you do with this story about David eating bread that belonged only to the priest? How do you deal with David actually breaking the ceremonial law of God and not man-made traditions? How does he get off doing that and neither you nor God condemn him? How does that work? Because Jesus points, the focus that Jesus has, there's a lot he could have talked about, but his focus is specifically on the fact that David ate the bread of the presence from the tabernacle that was in the city of Nob, and that broke the ceremonial law. Well, how'd that come about? Here's how it came about. David was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him, because he knew that God had anointed him to be the next king over the nation of Israel. And so he ran for his life to Nob, and there he talked to Ahimelech, and he contrived a story that he and some of his men were on a secret, holy mission, and that they needed food. And so Ahimelech heard him, and he's like, well, what do I do? You know, here are clearly, you know, the king's servants, and they're on the king's business, and David is the anointed king to be, and they're starving and in great need. And so Ahimelech rightly determines that their need took precedence over obeying the ceremonial law. And so he gave him the bread of the presence to eat. And David took it, and he ate it. And graciously, neither David nor Ahimelech were condemned by God, though for the sake of need, they broke the ceremonial law. Now, the implication here is plain. The implication here is plain. And it's not what you might be thinking. It's not that, well, my disciples are starving and it's the Sabbath and they need to eat. No, that's not the idea. The idea is this. The implication is this. It's this. It's that if for David, the one who was to be king, on the pretext of some holy mission, and out of need, and for the sake of his well-being, if the priest could set aside for David for a moment the ceremonial law, which was actually real and actually came from the merciful God, if he could set it aside in order to give David the bread of the presence to eat and not be condemned by God, well, then cannot God's holy anointed Messiah ignore the Pharisees' rules, which are not God's law at all? Think about it. Here is the true anointed one of God. The true anointed one of God. David's greater son, right? The Son of God, traveling with his disciples, performing a holy mission, preaching the gospel, teaching God's word, ministering to the sick and the demonized, actually being about God's business. And the Pharisees are angry because they didn't break the law, they just broke their tradition. And Jesus puts them in their place. Your traditions aren't the law of God, no matter how much you think they are. They're not. Your word, your interpretation of things, they're not the law of God. You make a mockery of the law of God by your traditions. And that riled the Pharisees up, man. I mean, imagine hearing that. Imagine hearing Jesus say, look, I'm acting on a principle that's as old as King David. And you know what? We're not gonna submit ourselves to your rules that are entirely earth-based and have nothing to do with the Word of the living God. Sorry, but not sorry. That would have been incredibly offensive to the Pharisees. But what's even more, is that when they heard this, here's what they would have heard. Because they were looking for anything they could to take Jesus down. Again, I want to hear what he has to say, but I want to spin it in the worst possible way. What they would have been hearing there is Jesus comparing himself to David. Oh, here's this guy from Nazareth now. And we know his parents. And now here he is. He's comparing himself to King David. Like he's great, like David. And they would have laughed at him. They would have been bothered by it. It wasn't quite blasphemy, but it was, you know, bad enough. But you know, all they had to do was wait just a moment for it to get real. Because Jesus says this first thing, but he does not stop here. He then makes a bold and a plain statement of the truth that offended them to the core. Look at it. Look first at verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In essence, Jesus is saying, you've got this all backward. Man was not made for the Sabbath, not made to serve your Sabbath rules, not made to be, you know, under the yoke of your extra biblical garbage. You get it all wrong. The Pharisees had put the Sabbath first and man second, as if the whole duty of man was to observe a multitude of minute, oppressive, detailed rules and regulations. But Jesus restored the true order to the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to meet the deepest needs of man. It's not that the Sabbath is optional. Don't get me wrong. Some people think that it is. Even in the modern church, they think the Lord's Day is an optional day. If you think that, you are wrong. It's not what he's saying here. It's not that the Sabbath is optional. But he's highlighting that the Sabbath, in reality, was a great gift. A great gift of grace from God to give rest to the human body and to renew the human mind and to refresh the human soul. It was made for everybody, not just for the Jews. It was made for all of mankind. It was a gift to all of mankind so that they might seek the Lord, beginning with Adam. It was given to man to be a blessing and not a burden. And Jesus is telling them that they had the heart and the essence of the Sabbath all wrong. That was a boom, right? But the big boom is yet to come, right? Just as they are wrapping their minds around the reality that Jesus is saying, you chiefs of the Sabbath know nothing of which you claim to be chiefs. Just as quickly as Jesus is saying that, then he says, oh, by the way, the Sabbath doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. Look what he says. He says, so, verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Man, it was like a bomb went off. I wish I could have seen the Pharisees' faces in that moment. They were apoplectic. Their faces were ready to explode. They were red. Their eyes were bugging out like Adam Schiff. Like they were about ready to lose their minds. There was no ambiguity in what Jesus said here. He calls himself the Son of Man. And they knew that he was referring to himself as the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel like we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And I want to remind you of what's said there. Because the Pharisees, of course, who read the scripture would have known this. Daniel wrote of his vision. He said, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, but one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's identifying himself, Jesus is, as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, you know, as Daniel declares, is divine. He's divine. He's not a Son of Man, but like a Son of Man, right? He comes into God's presence, and he can do so and not be consumed by the brightness of God's glory. Well, why? Because he shares that glory. He exercises sovereign authority over everything. His dominion is over the whole earth. He is to be worshipped, to be served. The word there is worshipped. He's everything. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he says, I am Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't yours, it's mine. And in calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, what Jesus is saying is that he created it. He's the creator of the Sabbath. He's the master of the Sabbath. He defines the Sabbath. The Sabbath originated with him. He set this day apart and consecrated it as holy and not them. Not them. And the magnitude of this can't be missed. Again, Jesus is making another claim to deity, another claim to be equal with God, but he's also taking back the Sabbath from these false teachers' control. And he's saying, it's mine. And I have the right to define it. And I have the right to ordain how it is to be celebrated. It is a divine institution. And Jesus claims to be supreme over the Sabbath because lordship declares supremacy. Amen? Who's Lord over the Sabbath? Well, only God is. Well, if Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath, what does that make Jesus? God. But you know what? It's not just that Jesus has a right to declare how that day is to be treated and regarded. But the truth is that the Sabbath finds its truest definition and fulfillment in Him. In Him. Think about this. Jesus alone, by His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, in His infinite communion and fellowship with His people, He provides in full everything to which the Sabbath pointed. Does He not? Rest and peace and renewal and refreshment and restoration and communion with God, they are found in Him alone. And what's even more is that when we are reading this account, the only people in this scene, Pharisees included, that are keeping the Sabbath, really keeping the Sabbath, are the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. They're the only ones. They're keeping the heart of it. They're keeping the heart of it. They were keeping the Sabbath in that they were communing together, enjoying one another's fellowship. They were serving and honoring Father God together. The disciples were wholly centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were joyfully following His leadership and by faith trusting in Him and believing in Him for the forgiveness that He offered, following Him as Lord over their lives. And for Christ's part, He was communing with them and continuing by proclamation and example to teach them the gospel and its implication in their lives. Together, the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples were keeping the Spirit of the Sabbath. They were keeping the very heart of it. And again, it shows you just how blind and depraved the Pharisees were that they could actually observe the Sabbath being properly observed and call it sin. The Pharisees were only concerned about their rules and their rituals and their appearance. They were only concerned about what everybody else thought about them and about the image that they projected to others and how religious everybody thought they were. If they had like Instagram or Facebook back in the day, they would have been the guys that were obsessed with their likes and their hashtags and their mentions. That's who they were. The idea of knowing God or walking with the Lord or fellowshipping with Him or serving and obeying God from the heart, it never occurred to them. I want you to think about that for a moment. It never occurred to them. They were religious, but that never occurred to them. They entirely missed the heart of the Sabbath because they lacked any real love for God. They lacked any real knowledge of God. They lacked any sense of God's true and gracious presence. They lacked any sense of their need for mercy and for grace. They lacked any need to seek security in fellowship with the Lord. They were not lovers of God. They were lovers of themselves, and their lives proved the tale. They were lovers of place and position, lovers of reputation, lovers of religion, but they were haters of God. And above all, they were haters of God in the flesh. And so for that reason, they entirely missed the point of the Sabbath, just as they did all the law. So I'll close with this question. And I want you to really think about it. I really do. How do you regard the Sabbath? How do you regard it? What is it to you? And I'm asking that because, beloved, there are so many professing Christians who seem to view the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, as insignificant or optional, or as a duty, as something that you perform for God. And so you're thankful for inclement weather so you can get a day off. Or a beautiful day so you can take a day off. But beloved, we can't understand the Sabbath rightly. We can't think of the Lord's Day properly unless we look at it not as a burdensome obligation, but as a stunning privilege and a great delight given to people who never in a million years could deserve it. See, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, that lets us know that this day has abiding significance for us as His people, but somewhat differently than the Old Testament Sabbath. The most obvious difference is that now we celebrate not on the last day of the week. We commune with the Lord on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, as the earliest Christians did. And why? Because it was on Sunday, it was on the first day of the week, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and completed His mission of redeeming His people, right? And by that mighty act of redemption, God has sanctified this new day, which John calls in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord's Day, right? Now here's the deal. The Old Testament Sabbath, it was on the last day of the week. And on that day, the godly would gather to experience a foretaste of the spiritual rest that God promised was coming and that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. Right? They would look forward to the rest that they would receive in the coming of the Messiah. But now that Christ has come, and since He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath, we've already begun to enter into His rest, right? Right? And so, rather than worshiping at the end of the week, we begin each week by acknowledging and celebrating His lordship over all our lives, right? That's what this is. We celebrate His lordship over our lives. We point to His coming for His church to save us, right? And we point forward to His coming for us yet again to take us to be with Him in glory, right? It's now the Lord's Day. But just like Sabbath, just like the Sabbath day, all of history was and still is pointing to the Jesus Christ as Lord. History revolves around Him. And so therefore, the Lord's Day is to be holy. It's to be holy for us. And I want to ask you, are you treating it as a holy day or just another day of the week? Of course we worship the Lord God on every day. We should. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ every day. But God sets apart one day for us corporately to worship and to rest in Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. And to commune with Him and with one another, together worshiping the triune God through Christ, who has given Himself as the propitiation for our sins and has brought to us Sabbath rest. Now, why do we do that? Why does God command this? Well, I'll tell you why. Two reasons. First, because we are a new creation in Christ, in covenant with God through Christ. And one of the most foundational and fundamental evidences that you are in Christ is that you honor Christ and you worship Him with the people of God as you are commanded in Scripture to do. That's number one. Okay? We do it because we're a new creation in Christ, and God delights to enjoy His new creation. But second, we do it because this command from the Lord is not an arbitrary thing. It's not just like an arbitrary sort of, you know, just throwing it out there kind of rule. You know, remember when you were growing up, sometimes your parents had rules that just, you felt like, why is this a rule? Right? Yeah, you know, he's like, why is this a rule? How would I have got, why is this one out here, right? It's not just an arbitrary thing. Look, this is good for us. This is the most good that is for us on this earth. Look, God wants, God demands, He desires, He wants our hearts and our minds to be turned to Him, to be filled with prayer and praise to Him, because He has saved us and He has set this day apart for us because we need it. He set it apart by His steadfast and covenant love and by His mighty hand. We need this day, beloved, to get recentered. We need this day to have our hearts and our minds renewed and refocused on the reality that we do not live for this world, no matter what the world says. We don't live for money. We don't live for possessions. We don't live for fame. We don't live for ease. We don't live for, you know, for our jobs. We don't live even chiefly for our families. We live for God, who has become incarnate in His Son, Jesus Christ. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We live not for ourselves, but for His glory and for His pleasure. Beloved, every single day we are fighting a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, aren't we? Aren't we? Every day we are assaulted from every single direction. You know, for us to hear the Word of God, we need to go to the Word of God, right? Or maybe, you know, turn on a sermon by a pastor that we believe is a faithful guy and listen to him preach. It requires effort for us to focus our hearts and our minds on the Word, doesn't it? To focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus our hearts and our minds, led by the Spirit, on the triune Godhead, right? It doesn't take any effort at all to be distracted and sidetracked and fragmented every single day in this world. And so, that's exactly what happens to us. And the Lord's Day is given to us as a heart-uniting grace from God. The Lord's Day prepares us for heaven. You realize it? It prepares us for heaven. Praise God, there'll be no distractions. There'll be no diversions in heaven. Our hearts and our souls will be united to rejoice in the unutterable glory and majesty of the triune God, and all of our activities, all of our life will flow from Him. But beloved, we get to prepare for that right now, every single Lord's Day. We get to do that when we meet with His people and enjoy His presence and pray and give thanks to Him and hear and respond to His voice and receive His blessing. How do you respond to the Word or to the Sabbath day of God? How do you regard the Sabbath? How do you regard the Lord's Day? Beloved, we need to regard it as the great gift it is. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you for more than just right now, for more than just this morning. I want to challenge you to really take stock, really consider how you observe the Lord's Day. What makes it different? What makes it different? Is it just that you go to church and then you go and preoccupy yourself with all the things that you didn't have time to get to that week? Or do you actually rest from labor? Do you actually devote your energies and your heart to real worship? Do you actually devote your time to personal and corporate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, to hearing Him, to responding to Him, to ministering, you know, with Him and investing in the lives of the other people of God? Beloved, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the heart of it. How do you regard the Sabbath? J.C. Ryle said over 150 years ago, and I'll just leave it with him. I'll let him have the last word. 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle said, "Our Sundays and how we use them is one of the most sure signs of our spiritual condition. It is only a few steps down from no Sabbath to no God." He's right, isn't he? He's right. Make the Lord's Day special. Enjoy your merciful and gracious Savior as He enjoys you, the handiwork of His grace and mercy. Regard the Lord's Day as you should. Make it your inviolate commitment to worship with the people of God on the Lord's Day. Because worship's why you've been redeemed. Worship's why you've been redeemed. Let's pray together. Father, Lord in heaven, we are grateful, Father, to you for your word and grateful for this text of Scripture in which we see just the blindness and the depravity of the Pharisees, and we see displayed the worthlessness of works religion and works righteousness and trying to be saved by being a pretty good person, and how desperately we need the truth and the grace that are in Christ alone. God, we praise you for your grace, for the way that you have redeemed us, not according to the works of our hands, but according to your mercy and your kindness. You saw us in our wretched state. You saw us, whether we were religious or irreligious, whether we were trying hard to keep some rules or trying hard to avoid every rule possible. You saw us in our fallen condition. And Father, you provided for us the sacrifice that our sins needed. You sent Christ, Lord, to live a life of perfect obedience to your law, and then, you know, to give himself up to be crucified and to pay the debt of our sins in our place, to rise from the dead that he might clothe us with his righteousness by which we stand before you and we are received, to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who is sanctifying us and making us more into the image of Christ until the day that Jesus Christ returns and we are glorified and we see Jesus as he is because we are like him. All of that is a gift of your grace. Every single bit of it. And Christ is our Sabbath. And the Lord's Day is a day to be consecrated as holy and to have the regard in our hearts that it should. So I pray that it would. Lord, I pray you search our hearts this morning. I pray that you bring the aspect of this message, whatever it is, that we most need to hear to bear in our hearts. And I pray that we'd be transformed by it. I pray, Lord God, that we would respond to this that we have heard, the words that we have heard. Guard our hearts from the legalism of the Pharisees, who thought that righteousness with God was a thing to be created, you know, by yourself. Or that somehow that their rules made them more righteous than others. Somehow by their own wrong interpretation of Scripture, they could make eternal judgments regarding people's souls. Or guard us from hearts like that. God, I just pray you move right now as we respond to this word, and that you'd be glorified, I pray. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.